We're going to go ahead and dismiss the children back to Children's Church this time. Miss Brenda is going to be back there with them. So, children, if anybody's going back, looks like Jace. Dawson, are you going? Okay. Miss Brenda, I don't know if she has a lesson per se today, but I know that she is planning on doing some Valentine's cards with the children that are going to be taken to that place, River Ridge, with the women's ministry, and given to those folks there. So I also wanted to mention the candle up here is lit this morning, and we need to continue praying for our teens that are out at Bear Lake Bible Camp, because they're going to be traveling back in just a little bit here. They're supposed to be here about 12:30. And several of them made decisions this weekend. They you may have seen it on the church's Facebook page, or maybe not. But what they did was this weekend was called Glow at Bear Lake Bible Camp, and the teens were challenged to let their light shine for Jesus. And if they accepted that challenge, they were to come up and screw a light bulb into the cross that they had there as a symbol of their dedication to Christ. So several of our teens made that decision and went up and plugged in a light bulb as their sign of their dedication. So praise God for that. That's why our candle is lit this morning. And as Glenn prayed, Chris, I'm sorry, your daughter's name is
Haley.
Haley is in labor, so I assume Ellen shot right down there immediately. Yep. So we need to keep Ellen in our prayer, and also Haley and the new baby as well. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 2. One of the things Glenn said was he wanted to pray for me because he wanted me to remember where the message was coming from. Let me just say, this entire series has not panned out to be what I initially thought that it was going to be. And some of the things that I've talked about during this series are things that if I did not believe it was God, I would not have had any desire to speak to those things. Such as in the first message, I had no idea when I knew that I was going to be talking about God creating the heavens and the earth, I had no idea that I was going to touch on the concept of global warming. Last week, when I talked about the first man, I had no idea that God was going to lead me in the direction of talking about transsexuality. And this week, when I started studying about the first family, I had no idea that God was going to lead me in this direction either. Unfortunately, as a pastor, as you study, you get to the point where you have to say, no, I'm going to preach what people are going to enjoy hearing about, or I'm going to preach what God wants me to say. Yes. Yes. Amen. And that's not a comfortable position to be in by any means. And so choosing to preach God's word faithfully is not always the most popular decision. So I pray, not only do I appreciate Glenn praying for me before the message, I pray that you would pray me through this message too, okay? So the first part of it is going to be stuff that we're relatively familiar with. We're in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and we're talking about the first family. Now, this is a little bit of a refresher from last week. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 and verse 31 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And like I said last week, those are the only two options. Those are the only two options that God gave, male and female, all right? And then at the end, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, one of the things I pointed out last week was that mankind was the last thing that's recorded in creation. So God took the dust of the earth and formed man. And then a little while later, he formed woman, and we're going to talk about both of those things in just a moment. But those were the last things that he created. And when he created them, he said, you're going to have dominion over the earth. Not the earth is going to run you. You are going to run the earth. You're going to rule over it. Okay? And so after he had created man and woman, then God looked at everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. But it wasn't until then, okay, it wasn't until mankind, the pinnacle of his creation, was formed, that he declared everything very good. Everybody tracking with me? Okay, so let's move on to Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 1 is kind of an overview of creation. Genesis chapter 2 is kind of like taking a microscope into Genesis chapter 1 and seeing some of the details of what God did in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, God says, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him.' Now out of the ground, God formed, God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast on the field." So here's the idea, okay? Early in day six, God creates all of the animals. Then sometime later in day six, I don't know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, whatever, the Bible doesn't get that specific, God says, "All right, Adam, your task for the rest of the day is going to be, I'm going to bring you an animal and you're going to name it." Okay? So, God brings Adam an animal, and Adam says, "That's going to be called a duck." Okay? And then a little bit later, Adam is brought another animal, and he says, "That's going to be called a beaver." And a little while later, God brings him another animal, and Adam says, "That's going to be called a lizard." Now, here's the thing, okay? Adam's thinking to himself, none of these things are anything that I would want to spend much of any time with, right? So then God brings him another animal. I don't know if it happened exactly in this order, but he brings him this thing. And Adam's like, "Well, it's got a bill like a duck and a tail like a beaver, and it's got legs that are way off to the side like a lizard, but it's not really any of those things." And you can just see God going, "What's he going to call that?" And he eventually figured it out. You know what? The big purpose was, though, that Adam was naming the animals to show him that at that point, you know, okay, so the he-beaver and the she-beaver come to him, and the he-lizard and the she-lizard come to him, and the he-platypus and the she-platypus come to him. The point was for Adam to recognize that there was nothing like him that had been created yet. Okay? So this is what the scripture says. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him." Now, just picture this, okay? How many of you would say, "That is something that I want to wake up to every day of my life"? Like, roll over and say, "Good morning, honey." Oh, we got one. We got "Good morning, honey." No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what Adam was hoping for. So here's what God does. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that God, the Lord God, had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then creation was complete. Okay. I want to show you a video. Last year we did a class called The Art of Marriage. I have a short video that I want to show you out of the Art of Marriage class that talks about this particular interaction between Adam and Eve for the first time.
There's a pattern in creation, all right? 6 days. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good. We get used to that pattern. That pattern happens for 6 days. First time God says something is not good is when he looks at Adam. This is not good for man to be alone.
Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
And I just get this picture of God looking at Adam saying, "That old boy ain't gonna make it." Because you know God's a southerner.
And then out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, that indicates an authority function that Adam had with regard to the animal kingdom over which God had given him stewardship.
You know, here you have, check it out, Adam's all by himself. He's a dude. He's male. Nothing looks like him. So God gives him this assignment of naming all these animals in the garden, and they come two by two.
And the Bible says, whatever name Adam gave it, that was its name. Again, that exercise of dominion.
God has given his image bearer the right to classify these animals. So he names them.
He just rattles off this taxonomy. He's just naming these animals, classifying these animals.
And in our own mind, we can see these animals coming up two by two. You can see the hippopotamus and then the elephant and then the cheetah.
There's a he-rabbit and a she-rabbit. There's a he-bear and a she-bear.
There's Mrs. Hippo and Mr. Hippo.
You're going to be a doe, and you're going to be a buck. And you're going to be a hen, and you're going to be a rooster.
And then you see the hyena as he comes. You see the small and the dog and the cat as they come.
Maybe you're going to be a zebra, and you're going to be a zebrette. I don't know.
Now, I don't know if Adam was as slow as the average male is about some of these things, but I can imagine maybe after about 25 minutes or so, he started thinking, now, wait a minute. You know, there's some significant differences between these two people. The plumbing ain't exactly the same thing.
Adam may have been dense, but after you've named a few million animals and seen them come in pairs, he had to get the point.
There was not found a helper fit for man, so then God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam and took a rib from his side. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man.
He sees a figure, something that doesn't look like a chimp. It doesn't look like, he's trying to figure out, well, it doesn't exactly look like me, but what I'm saying, I really like.
When Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," I think he's recognizing that she was taken out of him, but there's, I think, instinctively a longing for a reunion of that has been separated. And I think that's the early indication of a sexual desire.
He doesn't name her Eve. He says she should be called Isha because she came out of Ish. In other words, he is distinguishing her from the rest of the animals. He says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And that whole phrase there, that whole statement, is Adam saying, this is different than the other stuff that I've named. She's one of me.
He's ecstatic over this gift that God has finally given him. She hasn't done anything. It's just her very presence. And seeing her, he knows that there's something special about her. He knows she is a gift from God. And so he's excited simply to receive the gift.
Amen. So this is the first family. Now, some of the things that we don't recognize, Vadi Bachman mentioned that she was called Isha. Adam called her Isha. That's the Hebrew word, because she was taken out of Ish. And we miss some of those things because we don't read it in the Hebrew. We read it in English, right? There's some other things that we miss too. Like, for example, I know some of you probably can't read this. It's kind of small, but this came from Easton's Bible Dictionary. And it's talking about the word Adam. And the word Adam is actually a word that simply means red. Okay? So when we think about Adam, and we think about the fact that God formed him of the dust of the earth, you might think that maybe it was as though God took some red clay and took the clay, and then he formed it into a man. So Adam was probably, like skin tone wise, he was probably a reddish brown, like a dark skinned individual. Okay? And then you've got Eve, and Eve was taken from Adam's side as a rib, right? And then she was formed into woman. And what color are bones? Typically white, right? So right in the first family, we have an individual with like a dark reddish type skin, and then we've got an individual with a white color skin. And what would we call that? What would we call that nowadays? We call that interracial or biracial, probably. What did God call it? He called it good. He called it marriage. He called it one man, one woman for life. There's a couple other things in here that I wanted to point out. Adam was absolutely the first man whom God created. He was formed out of the dust of the earth, hence his name. And then down a little bit further, of his rib, he made woman. Okay, so you got one man and one woman. And then this is just something that I saw on Facebook. I really liked it, so I threw it in here. This is not scripture, okay? I just think this is nice. The woman came from man's rib, not from his feet to be walked on, not from his head to be superior, but from his side to be equal, under the arm to be protected, and next to the heart to be loved. What do you think about that? Amen. All right, so back to scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Therefore, this is what Adam says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Recently, I was listening to a message that was put out by a pastor down in South Bend, and this gentleman was a pastor at Granger Community Church when I used to attend there, and quite honestly, the message that he gave, I was incredibly disappointed with. He should know better, to be honest, okay? He gave a message on homosexual marriage, and he was very pro-homosexual marriage. And one of the points that he made was that if Jesus had been against homosexual marriage, he would have preached against that. Okay? Now, never mind the fact that Moses did, and the Apostle Paul did, but he just pointed out the fact that Jesus did not speak about homosexual marriage. There's a reason Jesus didn't, okay? And it's because Jesus didn't speak, it's not because Jesus approved of it. It's because Jesus spoke words of affirmation about one man and one woman. Here's the passage where Jesus says this. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So though Jesus didn't speak against homosexual marriage, what he did was he affirmed what we now call traditional marriage, which is just marriage. One man, one woman for life. Why would Jesus not speak directly against homosexual marriage? Because we as humans are fantastic at creating new ways of doing evil. And if it had not been homosexual marriage, it would have been some other sort of marriage. For example, remember that platypus that I showed up there on the screen? There are people that believe that it's okay for a human being to marry an animal. There are people that believe that it's okay for a human being to marry a computer. There are people that believe that it's okay for a human being to marry themselves. There are all sorts of different strange things that human beings come up with. So rather than making a list of all of the things that Jesus was against, you know, he didn't say, I'm against this, I'm against this, because what would have happened is that someone would have said, well, he never mentioned this. No, what he does is he affirms one man, one woman for life. Okay? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted Moses as Moses being correct. And so, therefore, I agree. All right, moving forward. The Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, they were given one commandment, and it's not like God didn't know that they were going to eventually transgress that commandment. They were given just one commandment, and because we're human and because we're weak, whatever is off limits is exactly what we want to do. Right? Whatever we're not allowed to do, that's exactly what we want to do. So God knew that eventually, whatever commandment it was, he could have said, don't step on this section of the garden. And what would they have done? Well, I'm not stepping on it. Well, does it matter if I put my toe on the line? Whatever it was, they would have transgressed it. He could have said, don't ride an ostrich. Guess what they would have done? We're human beings, and whatever we're told we can't do, that's exactly what we want to do. So Eve takes the fruit, and she eats some of it, and she gives some to her husband who is with her, and he ate it. One of the best perspectives on this passage that I've ever heard actually came from a Muslim friend of mine. I was working at Kalamazoo Valley Community College when I was 19, and there was a gentleman there who had just moved to the United States from Kuwait. And he had never read the Bible before because he was very committed to the Quran. And he actually gave me an English copy of the Quran one day. And so I ordered online a copy of the Bible in Arabic for him. And he had never read any of it before. The next day he comes in and says, man, I read the story of Adam and Eve. That was so beautiful. I'm thinking to myself, okay, it's the story of Adam and Eve. I've read it 100 times, right? I don't understand the beauty of it. He explains to me that there was no... I've been studying the Bible at this point. He's never even cracked it before until this day. He explains to me the idea of no animal being right for Adam, and then God creates Eve for him. And then he explains to me, Eve takes this fruit and eats it, and he says, you understand what this means, right? And I said, yeah, they sinned. And he said, no, Adam could have said, no, you're dying by yourself. He could have said, I love you, but I'm out. Right? Adam understands the condemnation that's come upon Eve because she's eaten this fruit, and he chooses to eat as well. Now, he chooses his wife over God, which, okay, I'm very much against that. However, the deep love that he had for Eve comes through when you think about that. He was willing to give up his own life for her. Seems like a similar passage that we have in the New Testament that we'll get to in a few minutes. But she eats, he eats, and so the first husband and the first wife plunge the entire rest of humanity for all time into sin. Okay, now, God comes and he gives them their judgment. Remember, he says to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, serpent. And then later Adam names his wife Eve as a sign that he believes God's promise. And Eve is not going to die that day. She's eventually going to die, but not that day. And she's going to become the mother of all humanity. All right. So one of the things that God had told Adam and Eve was, be fruitful and multiply. When we get into Genesis chapter 4, it starts off with, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore Abel. So she has these two sons, and then we're pretty familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, right? They both bring an offering to the Lord. Cain brings an offering. He's a farmer, and he brings an offering of the produce that he's produced. And Abel is a shepherd, and he brings an offering of the lambs that he tends, right? And God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's offering. And Cain, in his jealousy, rises up. When they're in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And God says to Cain, because you've done this, you're going to be a vagabond and a wanderer. God doesn't immediately kill him, but he says, you're going to wander. And Cain says, if anybody comes upon me, they're going to kill me. And God says, no, they're not. You're going to have descendants too. Okay, but he does tell him, you got to go. All right. Now, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, I posted up on Facebook earlier this week, you may have seen it, maybe not, that I was going to answer a couple of questions today, okay? The first question that I was going to answer, all these questions have to do with your specific worldview, okay? The first question that I was going to answer is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And the answer to this question has to do with your worldview, okay? The answer is that if you believe in a six-day creation like Genesis chapter 1 talks about, then the chicken came first. If you believe that chickens came about by the evolutionary process, then you believe that the egg came first because there were eggs way before there were chickens. Make sense? Okay. The second question I said I was going to ask was, did Adam have a belly button? Did Adam have a belly button? Okay, this comes to your worldview again. If you believe in a literal six-day creation, then there's no need for Adam to have a belly button. He was formed out of the ground, right? And he became a living being by God breathing the breath of life into him. Okay, so Adam and Eve probably did not have belly buttons. However, every human being after them probably did. Okay? The other side of things, the other worldview issue is, if you believe in evolution theory, then of course Adam had a belly button because he's just a fancy monkey anyway. Right? Okay. The third question I said I was going to answer is, where did Cain get his wife? And this also comes down to your worldview. If you believe in evolution theory, then there were probably lots of people that evolved around the same time that Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel did. And so there were probably lots of people to choose from for him to have as his wife. However, if you do not believe in the evolution theory, if you believe in creation, to us in 2019, got it right this week, in 2019, it sounds a little bit gross where Cain got his wife from. Okay? But the scripture tells us more or less where he got his wife from. We're going to continue with a couple verses here, and then I'm going to explain it. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For he said, God had appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth a son was born, and he called him Enosh. Now, Genesis chapter 5 starts with this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man or mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Okay, so we've got Adam, who is created in God's image, and then Seth, who is in Adam's image. And so all human beings are image bearers. We all bear the image all the way back to God, but each one a little bit different, okay? He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So, where did Cain get his wife from? Kentucky? More than likely, Cain's wife was probably one of his sisters. And to us, that sounds gross, right? To us, a close relative becoming your spouse sounds disgusting, but it's because we don't think of some things. First of all, here's a verse for you. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover his nakedness, or to uncover nakedness. So this is God's first command that close relatives should not be married. Okay, so across the top it says, why did God allow, or why did God outlaw incest? Why did God outlaw incest? Well, here's the idea, okay? When the Jews went into Egypt, there were 70 of them. When they came out of Egypt, there was over a million of them. There was some close relationship marriages in there. And what starts to happen over time is that people start to develop distinct characteristics, but there's other things that people start to develop as well. Like, so I've got this picture here to illustrate this. I've got a picture of a wolf, and then as you go down through genetics, it's not as though more information is added to the species. Actually, what happens is generation by generation by generation, we lose genetic information. And so you've got this picture here of a wolf up here, but then eventually you have this, you know, pretty much worthless animal right there. Sorry to all those Chihuahua lovers. Animals and people over time lose genetic information. And so what happens is we originally start with the gene pool being pretty full. But then over time, what happens is the gene pool actually gets a little bit more shallow and a little bit more shallow and a little bit more shallow. And so what God was trying to prevent when he said, you shall not marry someone of close relationship, is he was trying to prevent genetic diseases, deformities, disabilities, things like that, which we see nowadays as becoming very rampant, don't we? Genetic diseases and things like that. God was trying to limit those things So in order to do that, he made relationships with close relatives illegal. However, we're talking about Adam and Eve's family here, right? They had perfect DNA. They were the first generation, and they were told, be fruitful and multiply. So when they were told, be fruitful and multiply, that part they did. They did that part okay. If God had said, don't be fruitful and multiply, they probably would have gotten that, they probably would have gotten it done anyway. So they had lots of sons and daughters and close relationships, but those close relationships just don't work anymore. They lead to genetic diseases and things like that. So that's why God outlawed it. All right, moving on from there. Some basics of biblical marriage. These are all scripture-based. If you want to ask me about where I got these later, I'll tell you what verses they were. Here's the basics of biblical marriage. Number one, it's one man and one woman. Number two, leave and cleave. That means you need to separate from your parents. There needs to be a healthy distance. It may even be a geographic distance from parents so that the husband and wife are able to make decisions together. Three, be faithful to one another. Four, one flesh, united sexually, and when it comes to making decisions, they need to be united as well. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. And then Paul also said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, remember Adam and Eve. Adam decided to eat that fruit, even knowing what God had promised. Jesus, on the flip side of things, he loved us so much, even though he knew that he was going to die, he willingly came to this earth, lived, taught, suffered, died, and was raised from the dead. Okay, Christ loved the church that much. Husbands, we're told, love your wives just like Christ loved the church. And I know a lot of husbands that say, I would die for my wife. I don't have a problem dying for my wife. Well, if you read that passage carefully, what Paul actually says is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. Husbands, do you love your wives enough to care about their sanctification, about their growth in Christ? It's not just a matter of would you die for your wife, but would you live for her as well in order to lead her into a deeper relationship with God? That's what it's about, okay? It's not just a matter of dying. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Live in a way that's going to disciple her. Live in a way that's going to lead her closer to her Lord. And then there's a verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands, which is a hard verse to hear sometimes. But then it says, as to the Lord. And some women have no problem submitting to their husbands as they do to the Lord, because they don't do a very good job submitting to the Lord either. And some of them do a great job submitting to the Lord, but have a hard time with the idea that the husband is going to lead the family. And some husbands just won't stand up and lead the family. And husbands, you're going to stand before God one day, and he's going to ask you, how well did you lead your family? And you're going to have to answer that question. Would you like it to be a comfortable conversation or an uncomfortable one? Because it's your choice. All right. And then the last one on there is love one another. Now, I've got some other things on here. I've got basics of biblical parenting, things to remember about children, basics of biblical childhood, and then I've got one for basics of biblical grands. I think some of you grandparents might need to hear some of these. The first one says, children's children are a crown to the aged. And a lot of you can probably say amen to that, right? Children's children are a crown to the aged. The next one says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Thank you for pointing that out, Glenn. It's probably better that you didn't hear. He said that it says specifically that grandparents leave an inheritance to the children's children, not the children themselves. But then you have to, as grandparents, let your children, when they get married, you have to let them unite. You have to let them make decisions. And you, as grandparents, you can't be getting in there and saying to your child in the marriage relationship that, you know, you should really do this. No, parents need to make, husband and wife need to make that decision themselves. They need to make decisions about how they're going to parent together, okay? And if they make mistakes, so what? That's how we learn, right? Grandparents also need to make sure that their children are able to leave and cleave. There needs to be, remember, husband and wife have got to have that one, that united relationship. And if you're interfering with that, you need to take a step back and get out of the way and let them make, maybe they're going to make mistakes. Maybe they're not. Maybe they can handle it. Okay? Off my soapbox. Last verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So we talked about the first family today. We talked about Adam and Eve and their relationship. We talked about Cain and Abel and their relationship. You know, I think part of the reason that God starts the Bible off with the first family is so that we can recognize that maybe our family isn't all that bad. You think about it? You think about the dysfunction in the first family and then compare that to things that you've gone through in your life. No, maybe you didn't have the best childhood. Maybe you didn't have the best parents. Maybe you haven't been the best parents. But the overall overarching picture is that we have a God who is sovereign and in control. And even those mistakes, even that dysfunction, it can't ruin God's plan. He's still in control. He's still sovereign. He's still working all things together for good. Okay? So be the best parents that you can be. Be the best grandparents you can be. Be the best children that you can be. But understand, all in all, big picture, we're all one family as believers in Jesus Christ under one Heavenly Father. And He loves us so deeply that we can't even understand it. We just need to be thankful for it. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the first family, even with their imperfections, Lord. I thank you that I can look at that and say, you know what? You've had grace with them, Lord. You're having grace with me. I appreciate it. Father, I pray that each of us would be the best children of God that we can be. Lord, help us to seek you first. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.